Last week we looked at the message of the cross. And we'll continue this week and see how the message of the cross affects our evangelism. The title of the message is, How Do We Convince a Wise World with a Message That is Foolish? And if you were here last week, you understand the sarcasm in the title. And if you weren't here last week, I hope it grabs your attention. The message of the cross, foolishness, well, that's what Paul says, and we'll explain later. We left off on verse 25, so I'll begin reading from 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26. And I'm reading from the New King James. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen. And the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are. That no flesh should glory in His presence. But of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, He who glories, let him glory in the Lord. And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Amen. Imagine, if you will, finding yourself in existence, but with nothing or no one to tell you who you are, what this place is, this world, how it functions, what you're supposed to do as the seconds unfold, what your purpose is, where you're going, what the future holds. And you're supposed to figure this out on your own. That is the plight of the natural man. If God had not revealed Himself by His Spirit through His Word, we would not have answers to these questions. And yet, we must live. We'll get hungry, we'll get tired, the elements come against us, we have to figure out how to survive. And so there's not much time to think. The tyranny of the urgent bears down on us. That is how many are living their lives today, trying to figure out what it all means. And they're using the means of the natural man to try to make sense of everything. And because we're created in the image of God, in some places we get it right. In some places we get it right. We're not saying that when we look around us, unbelievers get it wrong all the time. But when they get it right, they don't even know they're getting it right. That's the difference. A blind squirrel finds a nut occasionally, and a broken clock is right twice a day. But our questions run deeper, and we need answers. And so the human mind answers these questions. For better or for worse, everybody's got answers to these questions, and we call that one's worldview. In the 70s, a book was written about a boy and a girl who are shipwrecked on an island. They're just kind of old enough to figure things out, but not so old that their ideas about the world have been tainted by society. And a horrible movie was made from the book in 1980. And the premise was, if it weren't for the world, natural man would get it right and figure things out and have this wonderful life. It would be the Garden of Eden before the fall. If you're trying to figure out what movie I'm talking about, it was called The Blue Lagoon. It featured a 14-year-old Brooke Shields, often unclothed. And that's the natural man's idea of wholesome goodness. So you see the absurdity right there in the whole movie in front of us. It wasn't the Garden of Eden before the fall. And the children were biased by what they were taught by their parents. Well, another author wrote about the same premise, and he had a completely different view. You're probably more familiar with this book because they make us read it in junior high and high school. It's written by William Golding. It's called Lord of the Flies. It won the Pulitzer Prize. A couple movies have been made based on it. Pretty decent movies, too. There's a black and white, and then the color version came out in the 90s. And William Golding, using a biblical view, surmised that the natural man, without Christianity coming to bear on the natural man, would turn out to be savage and cruel. And that is how it turns out at the end of the book. These boys from prep school are abandoned. Everyone always gets abandoned on a deserted island. But you understand where that comes from. That sets the scene for, we need a place where man can act out his natural instincts without society. So that's why it's often chosen as a setting for books, movies, and plays. And if you're familiar with the story, the boys try to put together some kind of simple society with rules and laws. By the end, they're just about to be rescued, and the British Navy is standing there in horror as they see these boys with war paint chasing this little fat kid down the beach with spears, who they've called Piggy. And they're literally going on a wild boar chase, but it's an actual person. And this is the view of what would happen to the natural man without the Word of God and a society shaped by the Word of God bearing down on our children. Well, someone else wrote a book about what the natural man is like without the Word of God bearing on them. The whole book reveals that, but Paul encapsulates it really well in Romans 1. And I'll read just a bit to you from Romans 1. 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. The truth is out there, but man doesn't want to hear the truth. He wants to replace it with his own truth. Except there's a problem with the truth. It has a funny way of popping its head back up. You can push it down all you want, like trying to hold... Have you ever tried to hold a beach ball underwater at the pool and it slips out of your fingers and poof, pops up above the surface? People could say they don't believe in gravity until they fall down the stairs. Man suppresses the truth and unrighteousness because he wants to live his life the way he wants. He wants what he wants right now, and he doesn't want to listen to God. Paul goes on to say, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has in them, the truth is in them. God has shown it to them, so it's in us, in our conscience, and God's power is displayed in creation. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Look at some of those words that crept up in our 1 Corinthians reading. The foolishness of man, wisdom of God, their hearts were darkened. These give us clues to the text that's before us today. How do we convince a wise world, or better yet, a world that's wise in its own eyes, to believe in a message that Paul says is foolishness? Kind of puts a damper on your urge to go evangelize, doesn't it? So let me get this straight. I'm supposed to go out and tell this wise world about this message that the Bible reveals will be accepted as foolishness. It's like when God told Jeremiah the prophet to go and preach, but no one's going to listen. This doesn't sound like something we'd want to sign up for. And yet we're called to the Great Commission. We're called to go and make disciples of all nations. We're called to evangelize our lost family members, neighbors, co-workers, and people we've never met across the world. Our Lord will come back when the message has gone to the four corners of the earth. And we want him to come back. He's not coming back until we're faithful to fulfill the Great Commission. Last week we said, well, then what is this message we have to preach? And Paul calls it the message of the cross. And we wanted to know what Paul had in mind there so that we get this right. And we saw that the word for message was the word logos in the Greek, which is translated word. As in the beginning was the word, and the word was God, and the word was with God, and the word became flesh and lived or dwelt among us. Jesus Christ is the word. Jesus Christ is the message of the cross. We sang history itself belongs to you. I love that. Not only is it about you, but you are it, Jesus. You are the story. You're the beginning, the end, the Alpha, the Omega, and everything in between. If our life doesn't fit in the context of the message of the cross, it gets stripped of its meaning. Life becomes absurd and frustrating. And our world is full of people who are attempting to fill in the blanks without the answer key. And you end up with a life akin to one of those Mad Libs games. You know what I'm talking about? It's got a story, but some of the key words are missing. And you ask your friend, give me any noun, give me any adjective, give me any adverb. And hoping they know rudimentary grammar, you fill in the blanks with the words, and then you read the story, and it's quite amusing because it's a bit of nonsense. And yet that's how people are living their lives, because they're filling in the blanks with a noun, any noun, whatever noun seems to be right at the time, with an idea, with a concept, and that's their worldview. And then they wonder why they're miserable. So the message of the cross has to include creation all the way to the consummation when Christ returns. And everything in between, and the climax of the story, is the birth of Jesus, his death, and his resurrection. And yet, if you started with those and didn't give the filler, you would have no idea what it meant that Jesus died for my sins. Why? What are sins? Why do you have to die? Who is Jesus? If you just start with that message, you leave people with an incomplete story. And we said last week that the message of the cross had to be compelling, utterly compelling. Utterly, meaning to the fullest. It has to be the greatest story ever told. Isn't that a movie? The greatest story ever told. Otherwise, people will search for a greater story. We called that one story that encapsulates everything the meta-narrative. Remember that from last week? The meta-narrative. Everyone's looking for some kind of meta-narrative to give their life meaning. If we deliver an incomplete message and leave out the parts that people find foolish, like the whole creation account, if we leave out the part about the Spirit, because materialists don't believe in anything that's non-material, if we leave out the miracles, if we leave out the judgment, if we leave out the new heavens and the new earth, because we think we'll make the message more palatable, then we're doing people a disservice. First of all, are they actually believing the message that they need to believe? Secondly, even if they did, it would only be a matter of time before they'd start searching for another message. Because that incomplete message is going to leave so many holes in their worldview that they're going to find it unsatisfactory. You leave out the creation part of the message and they're going to have to look for something else because they're going to want to know, how did everything get here? If you leave out the new heavens and new earth, they're going to look for something else because that doesn't really leave you any future hope. So only the message of the cross in its fullness is utterly compelling. Only a message of this depth and breadth will compel us to think and live radically different than the rest of the world. And only living this kind of message will help us lead the compelling life that will want people to question us regarding the hope that was within us. Remember last week the illustration about the guy at the coffee shop? I got a lot of comments on that. And my wife reminded me, my sweet wife, who gives me my best sermon critiques, she said, you don't want to leave people thinking that you have to sell your house and move to Valencia and go to seminary to live a compelling life. Folks, that was just the offshoot of me accepting the message of the cross and my calling. It's going to look different for everyone else. But I guarantee you, if you live a life consistent with the message of the cross, your life will be radically different than the world we live in. You will be weird, odd, strange, or as Paul said, a fool for Christ. People will wonder. Now, we like it when they wonder, when they see that we've got great strength and composure in times of great trial. And that will happen. That will happen. Think about what you're asking for, though. You want God to bring circumstances into your life that are absolutely devastating so your faith can shine through, so that you can answer questions about where your hope comes from. It is a scary thing to ask for. We don't even need to ask. Those things just seem to happen to us. But the other part of our life that is compelling, that will make people wonder, is things like evangelizing. Really, who does that? Who goes around trying to convince people of their worldview? Other than everybody on CNN and Fox News and, you know. and university professors. Well, actually, there's a lot of people going around trying to convince people their worldview. But ours is the one worldview that doesn't make us look very good. You'll often be called a fool, laughed at. Why do people sacrifice their time and money for something they can't even see? See, a compelling life can be led by all of us who call ourselves Christians. Why do you give up your Sunday every week? And so on. Honestly, our culture's unraveling so quickly that any healthy marriage and healthy family, I mean, you may think, oh, that's not my family. Look, it's getting so bad out there that your family is compelling. It is compelling to have a family that forgives one another, worships together. You don't have to be perfect. You just have to be humble and hold up God's standard. The world has no standard, so holding up any kind of standard is going to be compelling to the world. But here's the dilemma. This is why we find evangelism so difficult. First of all, do you find evangelism difficult? Raise your hand if it's way out of your comfort zone. All right. Is Charles here today? I bet Charles even has his hand up. Charles likes to go evangelizing, and that doesn't mean it's easy for him. He's had to work at it. Like everything in life that's difficult, you have to work at it. Here's the dilemma. A, it's a strong desire of the natural man to be accepted and respected by his peers. We call that, or the Bible calls that, fear of man rather than fear of God. Not that you're afraid of people. Fear of man means you have such a high respect for the rest of mankind that you care what they think about you. Their opinion matters to you. And the unredeemed part of the natural man left in all of us still craves acceptance by the world. We crave a life of leisure and peace and don't want to rock the boat. Just want to go about my business. The favorite passage of the natural man is get along with everyone as much as possible. But that can't be your life verse. If nobody's upset with you for the gospel's sake, then something's wrong. So here we have this desire to be accepted by our peers, and yet we're called to believe, live, and proclaim a message that the Bible tells us is foolishness to the world. And a stumbling block. It's offensive. It's foolish and offensive. You're supposed to live and preach and proclaim a message that is foolish and offensive to the world, and yet the natural man doesn't want the world to be offended by us or think we're foolish. Something's got to give. Something has to give. What's going to give? And since we'll always have a remnant of the natural man left in our unredeemed flesh this side of heaven, we're going to have to do battle. Therefore, the remnant of the natural man left in the Christian wants to be respected by the world, but knows that he is called to convince the world of a message that is foolish and offensive. There's the dilemma. What are we going to do about it? You know how there's like a short answer in all the big questions in Christianity? You know, like, why do horrible things happen to good people? Romans 8:28, we're done, let's go to coffee. Well, no, that is the answer, but it takes a long time and a lot of weeping with those who weep to accept in God's perfect plan. And so what's the short answer on this one? Fear God and not man. Fear God and not man. Amen. Let's go home. I only get the pulpit a few times a year. I can't stop here. So, Now, there's so much more God has given us in His Word to help us to have a healthier fear of God than of man. So let's talk about some of these fears. Let's just get it out in the open. We're all talking about something none of us are that comfortable doing. You're already squirming in your seats. Oh, it's a message on evangelism. I'm going to feel convicted. The only other message that really gets to people is one on prayer. You really want to get into people's personal life. Ask them, how's your evangelism? When's the last time you witnessed to anyone? And then, how's your prayer life? How often do you pray and how fervently do you pray? So I know this is uncomfortable, and yet we're called to do this. And it can become something that is precious to us, not something that we're afraid of. But here's some of the fears. We know that we're preaching an exclusive message to a culture that's saturated in the message of tolerance. All right. Everything's about inclusivity. Everybody's right. Everybody's ideas have equal validity. And so we know we're coming in with a message that is contrary to the world's message. And some people are going to find offensive. You're going to be called judgmental, narrow-minded, bigoted, a hater. Why do Christians have to hate everyone? We understand these are all slanderous terms. They don't describe Christians. Well, describe some. Hopefully not us. Our Lord tells us to judge. He says, judge not, lest ye be judged, and that's become the world's favorite verse. Remember when everyone knew John 3:16, now everyone just knows, judge not, lest ye be judged. But the next verse after that is, don't throw pearls before swine. How are you going to know who the swine is if you don't judge? Christ is telling us, don't have a spirit of judgmentalism, and be careful with the measure you judge, you'll be judged. Remember, he says, get the speck out of the log out of your eye before you get the speck out of your brother's. So we are supposed to be helping one another see their sin. We don't need to be afraid of this. The world says that it wants inclusivity and that everybody's ideas have equal validity. Then how can they get upset at our message? Right? So the tolerance veil is very thin indeed. Nobody actually believes a message of tolerance and inclusivity. Everybody is exclusive. It's just that everybody wants their set of ideas to be believed and enforced, even if they're absurd ideas. We live in a culture now that demands that our government be strong enough to make you accept my absurd ideas. And little by little, the defense of religious freedom is being stripped away and replaced with defending people's absurd anti-God ideas. Secondly, the moral demands of our message are repulsive to a people with no fixed standard of ethics. Who are you to tell me what's right and wrong? How do we know that what's wrong to you is right to me? Why can't we live that way? We're coming in with a message that says, no, God's word is the standard of what's right and wrong. We violated His standard, and we're going to be held accountable. And they say, that's so narrow-minded. Well, I'm not going to be held to your standard. And then if somebody violates one of their rights, they want the full force of the law to come down on that person. So again, one of the things that strikes fear in us because we know our message runs contrary to the world's, if you think about it, People really do understand these concepts. Deep down, they understand that tolerance, blind tolerance, doesn't work. And in no standard of ethics does not work. Relative morality doesn't work. Morals can't shift back and forth with the tide in popular opinion. Number three, the absolute authority of the word is repulsive to a people that demand absolute independence. This is America. I'll believe whatever I want to believe, and I'll do whatever I want to do, and when my life falls apart, the government will bail me out. Well, that's the new America we're living in. The old America was, if you failed, you failed. But at least you had the opportunity to try. But even then, the highest virtue was independence. I'm free to think whatever I want, even if what I think is absolutely wrong. And people demand that right. And our message is that, well, you have the right to think that, but you're going to be held accountable for those thoughts. You can say you don't believe in gravity, but I'd be careful climbing the stairs. Just because you believe something with all your heart doesn't mean it's true. And so we say we have the truth here. One of my favorite stories about that was when Master's College was seeking accreditation. Some Christian colleges don't want accreditation from the world. They don't want the world to come in and say, we'll give you our stamp of approval. But Master's College was seeking accreditation from WASC, which is the same accrediting agency as Heritage Oaks School, which is accredited for grades 8 through 12. Shameless plug for our wonderful school. And this accreditation committee came and walked the campus of Master's College and Master's Seminary, and we were told not to evangelize them. Maybe that was wrong, but there were people there who were muckety-mucks from every university, from every viewpoint, and they all got together in the room with Dr. MacArthur, and they said, we have got one problem. One problem. You make all of your faculty sign a 32-page statement of faith. And they said, well, that doesn't work with academic freedom. They said the whole point of a university is for many ideas to come together and share ideas. And he said, actually, and these were like college presidents, the meaning of the word university means coming together and tying together everything into one universal truth. That was the purpose of university, to do what I'm doing here, to expound the Bible and bring everything together. They said, no. University is supposed to be a place where people are searching for the truth. And he said, well, we have the truth, all in one volume. And he held up his Bible. And he said, there were gasps. And his right-hand man, Dr. Mayhew, went, that's it, we're done. We're done. But Masters does things with such excellence that WASC gave them their highest accreditation, a 10-year accreditation. And they said, well, we don't agree with you, but if parents are going to pay all that money to send their kids to college and you say this is what their kids are going to be taught, they better get that in the classroom. That's true academic freedom. Well, let me talk about this in closer to home terms. And we're going to take a vote here. I've got six things people are often afraid of when it comes to evangelism, the what-ifs. So you're going to raise your hand if you've ever thought one of these. Okay? Number one, what if they laugh at me? What if I get laughed at? Anyone? I see a couple hands. So you're afraid to raise your hand really high because people might laugh at you. So this isn't a very scientific poll. Number two, what if they get angry? More hands on that one. Yeah. Angry. Like, what if they punch me or something? Like, what do we really think people are going to do? Number three, what if they're smarter than me? I mean, than I? That was a joke. Thanks. Or I can't answer all their questions. That's a big one, right? They're going to ask me something like, there's a lot of hands. So we'll look foolish if we're ignorant. Like, okay, this is your faith, and you don't even know. But sometimes they ask questions that the Bible doesn't answer. What if they reject the message or don't seem to care? A couple of hands there. Like, you're pouring your heart out, and you're like, this is the greatest news of all time. And they're like, well, that's nice. But if you don't believe it, you're going to spend eternity in hell. Most of my friends will be there, they say. You heard that one? They think it's going to be one big keg party down there for eternity. And so you're walking away, and you almost wish you hadn't told them, because now you feel terrible for their soul. What if they're already really nice or really cool or good people? Come on. Yeah? There's some unbelievers out there that live better than believers. And so your message can't rest on that. You can't do the compare and contrast. And you say, see, Christianity, better life. And they're like, we're here. I've seen Christians. They're a mess. Oh, we are. What if I don't command their attention because I'm not outgoing or well-spoken? In other words, what if I'm not a Charles Dressen or an Andy Walker? Yeah, you feel like if I take just one more of Andy's classes and have my PhD, then I'll go out. Remember, God commanded Moses to go to Pharaoh and say, let my people go. And Moses said, but I stutter. And God told him, isn't it God who gives people the ability to speak? I'm paraphrasing. This is Brent's Message Bible. Who makes people dumb or mute or blind. So I'll send your brother with you. And Charles goes in pairs. He brings a brother with him. But you see how all these are connected back to the big dilemma. All of these are fear of man issues. What if they laugh? What if they get angry? What if they're smarter? What if I don't come off looking good is really the bottom line here. And I don't mean to say that to shame us, although there's a certain amount of shame is good. We can collectively say, yeah, that's pretty much what's holding me back. So our passage today is going to address each one of these six. Well, what if they laugh? Don't worry, the message of the cross is only foolishness to the perishing. What if they get angry? Oh, they will get angry, because the message of the cross is powerful. What if they are smarter, or I can't answer their questions, and so I look foolish? The message of the cross is only foolishness to the foolish. I mean, we may not be all wise, but our message is the message of the all-wise one. It is the truth. They can laugh at it all they want. They can scoff at you if you don't know all the answers. But part of the message of the cross is that man doesn't have all the answers. God's given us a lot of the answers, but he hasn't given us all the answers in his own wisdom. And probably because of our finiteness, our incapacity to understand everything, we're okay with saying, I don't know. And neither do you. But God knows. The message of the cross is for the called or chosen. Paul says it again and again. You're chosen, you're chosen, you're chosen. You're called, you're called, you're called. People don't reject the gospel because your delivery was off. You weren't persuasive enough. Paul said, I didn't come with persuasive speech because I don't want your salvation to be based on my ability. Paul says in another book, basically, I preach so the called will hear and believe and get saved. The message, number five, the message of the cross is received by the unremarkable. Have you ever been guilty of seeing like just a really neat person? You're like, boy, I wish they could be a Christian because it'd be fun to hang out with them. Or they're really nice. They're so close. So close. Sometimes the really good, really nice people are the farthest away from belief. I heard a yep. That's a modern amen. Yep. And sometimes the people who seem so far away are the ones who receive gladly. So, wow, didn't see that coming. I mean, I always knew he needed the gospel, but I didn't think there would ever be a chance he would believe. This room is filled with those people. I didn't have the pleasure of knowing you before your conversion, but you've told me stories, and I'm like, I just don't see that. But I have a similar story. The message of the cross is delivered by the unfashionable. So if you're afraid that you don't command attention, well, we don't. So don't worry about it. We're quite unfashionable. And the more we try to be worldly wise and worldly fashionable, worldly acceptable, the less the world wants to listen to the message. Honestly, because if Christianity means you end up being like the world, then why would the world want Christianity? They already have that. If they can have the same life you have but don't have to come to church Sunday and put money in the little plate, to them they're like, good. So we're going to talk about not compromising the message because we want to be seen as fashionable by the world. So let's look into each of these a little bit more and look at the text. Look at the time here. We're doing good. The message of the cross is only foolishness to the perishing. We're afraid of getting laughed at, but the sad thing is that the person who's not believing is most pitied, is to be most pitied. Really, not to be laughed at all. The text says they are perishing. Sometimes you'll see things that unbelievers do and say that they believe, and you kind of have to turn away because you're chuckling. It is foolishness. You think they're laughing at our message. Once you know the truth and hear what the world believes, it's laughable. But once you get beyond the laughable, it's sad, and your compassion should take over. This person who's rejecting the message and saying it's foolishness is perishing. They need to know the truth. And they can laugh at me all they want, but the truth is, I'm saved by grace. I'm in the process of being saved. My justification is secure. I'm being sanctified day unto day. I'm adopted by God. I'm a co-heir with Christ. I'm indwelt with the Holy Spirit. And nothing can separate me from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Go ahead and laugh. Go ahead and laugh. I can handle it. If God is for us, who could be against us? Yep. Number two, the message of the cross is powerful. Of course they're going to get angry. Look at this word, Hebrews 4:12. The word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. By the way, soul and spirit, the same. See, it pierces so deeply that that which is the same is even divided. That's how deep God's word goes, how powerful it is. It reveals the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And when you see your heart splayed open, it's not pretty in there. I'm talking spiritually. It's a mess in there. Jesus said, it is from the heart that murders and adultery and all other vile and wicked thing comes from. So you start giving people the message of the cross and you start getting too close to home. And the claws come out. Back off. Back off. I was witnessing to a family friend once who was pretty wise in her own eyes, and basically her theology was she was a good person and good people are going to heaven. And I went, well, the Bible tells us nobody's good. No, not one. I'm quoting, you know, from Romans 3. And she goes to church. I believe she's Catholic. And she basically finally pushed me in a corner and dared me to prove to her she wasn't good. And I took the bait. Because just a few moments before, she was telling us horrible things about her daughter-in-law that she just couldn't stand. To the point where she had rewritten her will so that her daughter-in-law would not be included. Her daughter-in-law's children that she brought into the marriage would not be included in the will. And so I just brought that up as an example. And this overconfident woman broke down like a child and started screaming at me, "You're mean, you're mean, you're mean. And I don't want to be here anymore." And she got up and left the 4th of July party at my in-law's house and refuses to this day to come over if I'm there. So sometimes evangelism doesn't turn out the way we're hoping. But we'll be judged by every word that comes out of our mouth, Jesus said. And if you talk with an unbeliever long enough, their own words will judge them. I'm hoping that in something that may seem cruel to others, it gave her lots to think about when she got home. Maybe someday we'll be able to look back at it and laugh because she'll have had a change of heart. I'm not holding my breath, though. Number three, the message of the cross is only foolishness to the foolish. Christianity, even in strong conservative evangelical Christianity, there seems to be often an embarrassment for parts of the Bible, especially the creation account. The virgin birth, some of the miracles, the millennial kingdom, the new heavens and new earth. And so we kind of cut those parts out and we say that they're not essential. Not essential. What we're really saying is, I don't want to be laughed at. You really think God becoming a man, dying on a cross, and coming back to life to pay the penalty for sins sounds more reasonable than God created everything out of nothing in 6 days? Come on, the whole story is, it's out there. But it's the truth. And we're afraid that the natural man, the intellectual, the college professor, the Nobel laureate, has figured out the real answers to these questions. And many of us are afraid that we're going to have to answer uncomfortable questions about things that we don't really understand that well. And we're convinced that when they say they have figured out that the earth is billions of years old and the universe is billions of years old and that man evolved from molecules, that those really smart people must have figured it all out. You were just hoping to get through high school biology with a C or D, whichever one of those letters gets you out of that class. And you can't understand what they're talking about. And they must know. They get paid a lot of money. Well, let me tell you, God has destroyed the wisdom of the wise. He says all men are like grass. All their glory is like the flower of the fields. The grass withers, the flower falls away, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Textbooks have to be rewritten every year, because the wisdom of man changes with the shifting of the wind. We don't have to worry about looking foolish when we are faithful to teach the complete message of the cross, because it's the truth. It is the truth. Don't feel ashamed of the truth. Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God. In fact, AWANA stands for Approved Workmen Are Not Ashamed. Did you know that? Now you do. It's not just some funny word. And it's why it's not AWANAs, plural. There's no S. Approved workmen are not ashamed, sir. You know, the natural man's foolishness is constantly on display. If you just think about these things and get used to seeing them, it'll free you up to share the gospel. It really isn't that the cultural and academic elite have things all figured out. They really don't. And when you stop and look at their worldview, it turns out to be completely absurd. And when you get good at seeing this, you take one of Andy's classes, you can pick apart somebody's worldview rather quickly. Remember we talked about the three main areas in your worldview, your view of reality, your view of ethics, and your view of truth? Let me give you some examples just to see how this works. Natural man's view of ethics, completely absurd. I talked to you last week about the anti-bullying campaign at the school, and the survey is going around to the students. And on the survey, they ask you what your gender is, and there's four choices. I mean, if that's not absurd, I don't know what is. It's really a no-brainer. It's one or the other, and there's no choice. It's a matter of parts, not to be crude. I don't know how else to say it. It's really a matter of chromosomes. You either have two X's or you have an X and a Y. Four choices, male, female, transgender, or undecided at this time. If you can't get that one right, I don't really want you teaching my kid anything else. Here's another one. Remember Prop 8 seemed a long time ago? We were trying to affirm the traditional biblical view of marriage that every society in the world has ever believed. One man, one woman. It passed. And a judge in an appeals court struck it down. His name's Judge Walker, no relation to our pastor. He deemed Prop 8 unconstitutional because it unfairly asserted that one class of people, heterosexuals, were morally superior to another class of people, homosexuals. But the absurdity of his decision was that he was now saying that his opinion was morally superior to another class of people. Make sense? Well, then, how can anyone claim moral superiority? You need a standard that transcends human opinions. And that standard can't just be civil law, because civil law is made by men. If civil law is based off of a fixed standard, then you can have a true system of ethics. By the way, he's also wrong there because he's calling our ideas about marriage, he's saying it's the views of one class of people versus the views of another class of people. The class of people have nothing to do with it. It was all about the definition of marriage. What is it? He pitted heterosexuals against homosexuals in his argument because he knows that moral conservatives often feel uneasy about being called bigoted. And so he played the homophobia card to win support for his position. By the way, Judge Walker is a practicing homosexual but refused to recuse himself from the case. So we have someone representing the 1% of society making rules for the rest of society. Moral absurdity. What about the absurdity of natural man's system of truth? We live in the postmodern age that says all truth is relative. We can't know absolute truth with any certainty. Obviously, that claim in and of itself is absurd because they're saying we know absolutely certain that we can't know anything absolutely certain. How do you know? One of my favorite examples of this comes from Christian apologist Ravi Zacharias. Raise your hand if you've heard of Ravi Zacharias. He's from India. It speaks with the Queen's English mixed with that Indian accent. I love that. And he talks about a time he had to lecture at Ohio State University. He gets picked up from the airport. His host is driving him around the campus to show how beautiful it is and how proud they are of their campus. And he says, "See that building out there?" Ravi's like, that kind of odd-looking building? He's like, "Yes, we're so proud of that building. It is the first building dedicated to postmodern thought. It's the only building of its kind. There are rooms that make no sense, stairways that lead to nowhere." And on he went, so proud of this postmodern building. Kind of sounds like the Winchester Mystery House. There's already one of those. And so then the man ends his dissertation on their postmodern building, and he pauses to give Ravi a chance to show his approval, and Ravi says, "Well, is the foundation postmodern? Or is it built to code?" Out went the air out of the postmodernist sails. So you could say you believe that truth is relative, but nobody wants to live that way. And so as your conversing with someone and telling them the message of the cross and that we know that it's absolute truth, and they say, "I don't believe in absolute truth," you can show from their own life that they don't actually believe that. Everybody hangs on to something with absolute certainty. You just have to find out what it is and show them. Postmodernists don't go to other postmodernists for open heart surgery. They want a doctor who knows. Consider natural man's view of reality. Everyone needs to answer the question, how did everything get here and where did life come from? It turns out natural man, for all of his wisdom, doesn't actually know. Here's a quote from the New York Times, 2003. The origin of life is biology's most daunting problem. Scientists are good at understanding processes that they can study, but the emergence of life was a single event that occurred 3.5 billion to 4 billion years ago. Wait a minute. How come you said it was biology's most daunting problem and scientists are only good at understanding things they can study and then say with absolute certainty that the emergence of life was a single event that happened 3.5 billion to 4 billion years ago? And gee, isn't that a big margin for error? Like a half a billion years is like a really long time. Some progress is being made, but it consists of conjectures of varying plausibility, not proof. New York Times, not exactly a conservative newspaper. Here's one from Wikipedia, so we know it's true. There is no truly standard model of the origin of life. You can look up Wikipedia, just go under abiogenesis. Abiogenesis, A without bio, life, Genesis start. How do you get life? How does life start when there's no life to begin with? God. That's how it happens. Again, a wide array of disparate discoveries and conjectures, such as the following, and then there was a list of 32 plausible theories on the origin of life. And then links to more. Now, when I was at UCLA majoring in biology, I never remember anybody saying, we don't really know. And I was too ignorant and too stupid and young to think to ask. I just accepted what I was being told. I wanted to get my grade so I can get out and get a job and make money and be happy. Man is slowly beginning to admit the ignorance about his own origin. The Discovery Institute launched a list of scientists who reject Darwinian evolution in 2001. 700 scientists were on the list at this time. It's well into the thousands. Yes, there are actual people with PhDs after their name that do not believe the theory of evolution. Many are not Christians. You see some of the universities listed there, Yale, Princeton, Stanford, MIT, Berkeley, UCLA. So the smart people don't have it all figured out. Man's even starting to question his assumptions about the long age of the Earth and universe. The billions of years crept up in scientific thought because the theory of evolution demanded an absurd amount of time in order for random chance to be responsible for everything we see. Nobody believed in billions of years before the theory of evolution, except for a handful of geologists. I encourage you to study up on this. There's really wonderful materials out there. We can't go into it all today. For the record, I'm a literal six-day, 24-hour day. God created everything out of nothing in the not-too-distant past. Yep. The evidence for billions of years I find to be spurious and unconvincing. No matter how much time I study the peer-reviewed journals, I'm not seeing it. But even if I saw it, I'm still resting on the Word of God. He was the only one that was there, and if He says it happened in six literal 24-hour days, I believe Him. Number four, the message of the cross is for the called, chosen. The rest I can just go through quickly here. I am not spending a bunch of time on the doctrine of election, because I still want to have friends. in the church. I'm not embarrassed about the doctrine of election. I just understand that it's a sensitive topic that takes a lot of time to understand and a lot of debate, and good and godly men agree and disagree on the finer points of election. But when Paul says over and over, you were called, you were chosen, you were chosen, you were chosen, not many chosen, not many called, I can't see how to get around the fact that in some way, shape, or form, God chooses. And because of that, it frees me to evangelize, because if people are rejecting, doesn't mean they're not called or they're not chosen. It just means it wasn't because I stunk at evangelizing. If I'm going to tailor the message to meet my own personality, my own beliefs, and they reject that, then they're rejecting me. But if I stick with the message of the cross and they're not going to believe it, I don't need to feel rejected myself. I'm sad because they've rejected my Savior and His message, but I will continue to pray for them. At the end of the day, whether you fancy yourself a Calvinist or an Arminian or anywhere in between, on our knees, we all believe God has the final say in who gets into His heaven. Oh God, save my children. Oh God, save my family. Oh God, save me, a sinner. Number five, the message of the cross is for the unremarkable. You see that list? Doesn't make us look good, huh? Not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble. God has chosen the foolish, the weak, the low and despised, the things that are not. We are the things that are not. Compared to what the world says, the things that are. And honestly, when I look at what the world says are the things that are, like if you've ever accidentally landed on TMZ or any one of those programs that talks about the things that are, I'm really glad I'm not one of the things that are. I'm happy being one of the things that are not. Now, Paul does say not many wise and not many mighty. So some are wise and mighty and noble. I'm glad they're on our team. We need some of those mighty men and mighty women of the faith who lead us into battle. But even them, compared to God, would say, I am nothing. He is everything. In fact, until someone can admit that, they're really no use in God's kingdom. Finally, the message of the cross is delivered by the unfashionable. Paul says, I came to you not with persuasive words. From all that we can gather, Paul was not an impressive physical specimen. In fact, he'd been beaten so many times, he was probably pretty gnarly. And I have trouble straightening up after a little exercise the day before. I can't imagine stoned almost to the point of death with no Advil. But the message didn't rely on him being fashionable. The Greeks, who were all into aesthetic beauty, did not find Paul at all impressive. But his message is impressive. Our message is impressive. In fact, whenever the church yearns to be accepted by the cultural and academic elite, the message of the cross is slowly replaced with a different message, which is stripped of its power. Look what's happened to the mainline popular denominations. So, we're just a bunch of Baptists who don't know what we're talking about, I guess. But this is our message. It's all we've got. We may not be fashionable, but our message is eternal, unchangeable, and powerful and mighty to save. Really, all of our greatest fears about evangelism are completely true. So this wasn't a message to tell you, oh, no, don't be afraid of that. No, all those things we looked at are completely true. But it's only true to the natural man left over in each of us. Freedom to evangelize will come when we accept the fact that we are nothing, God is everything, fear God and not man. It's okay. It's okay that they laugh at us. It's okay if you get personally rejected. It's okay if they get angry at you. It's okay if they say you're not very fashionable. It's okay if they say Christians are unremarkable, meaning not very impressive to the world. Amen, that's me. But two things I know, John Newton said. I am a great sinner, and Jesus is a great Savior. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, you are a great Savior. We have a great message. We are vessels unworthy of this honor, and yet you've put this precious, precious truth in us. May we be faithful to deliver the message unadulterated, uncompromised, without embarrassment, without hesitation. We are ready to be fools for Christ's sake, knowing that it is really the world that is foolishness. The message of the cross is the power of God. In your name we pray. Amen.